I'm going to continue, in a sense, where I left off this morning. I'm busy with in the morning service. I'll continue with Ephesians and just preaching on the riches of Christ in Ephesians. But this evening, I'm going to continue with the same theme. So excited. I just wanted to preach the gospel in simplicity to all the members in church and to all the visitors. So let me just see, how many of you grew up in a Christian home? I see that hand. You know why lifesavers, why they can't make a... evangelist lifesavers, because they'll just stand on the beach and say, I see that hand. Anyway, that's not very funny. Okay, Amr. Anyway, so why are you laughing? Will you just tell the guy next to you, since you grew up in a Christian, if you didn't grow up in a Christian home, you're exempted from this session. This is a short session. Just say that you don't recognize anything. But please tell the guy next to you or the girl next to you. I'll give you 2 minutes. Start listing the reasons why Jesus came to die. Start telling why did Jesus come to die. And you're welcome. I'm going to give you the first one. It's for forgiveness of sins. And now you can continue with the rest. Great. Okay. I need to hear those conversations. For those of you who watch too much TBN, Jesus didn't come to make you a millionaire. That's wrong. Okay, so you got some reasons. All right. How many of you got the healing? Jesus came and died. Bible says by his wounds we are healed. Did you get that? Okay. His blood, Bible says, still speaks from the ground for the deliverance, for our deliverance, our setting free from the bondage of sin. How many of you got that one? Deliverance. I see that hand. Okay, so we've got a few answers. I don't know what on earth else you answered, but there are many. So John Piper wrote a book, I read it a few years ago, small book, you can buy it at Kum, I think for $40, $39, depending on what week it is, and they always have specials, and that's, the book is entitled 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die. He says he's sure there might be one or two extra, but he thinks these are the 50 main reasons why Jesus came to die. So if you only had one or two, then go to Kum and buy the book, alright. But tonight, I'd like us just to marvel again, like we did this morning, at the finished work of Christ and what Jesus did for us. I'd like us to stand still. And as believers, like Paul does in every single one of his epistles, every single one of his letters, doesn't matter what the reason why Paul wrote the letter, he always stands still and just marvels at the centrality of Christianity. And the centrality of Christianity is this, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came and vicariously took all our sins. Vicariously means he did it on our behalf. He carried our sins, and was punished for our sins, our transgressions, and he died. The Bible says in Isaiah, the prophet speaking 700 years before Jesus was born, he said, the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world, and he says, Jesus came to carry our sins on the cross. He was punished for our iniquities, and the punishment of our peace was upon him. So that is what the Bible, the centrality of the Bible. So I'm going to pray now, and I'm going to ask God for hungry hearts, especially when we hear something that we've heard before. Peter writes in the first epistle of Peter. Peter says, you know what, guys, I don't find it tiresome. 1 verse 9, I'm paraphrasing. He says, I don't find it tiresome to remind you of the things I've already told you. And Paul says exactly the same in his epistles. He says, it doesn't bother me to remind you what I already told you, because our salvation really rests on this one thing. That Jesus Christ, like Etienne said this morning, the Son of God, came to the earth and died in our stead to reconcile us to God. So, Father, we thank you, Lord, for the message of the cross. And, God, we thank you that we've been reconciled to you, God. We've been set aside, God. We thank you that you've made our kings and priests, God, through your blood. We thank you, God, that we can approach you boldly through the throne of grace because of your blood. God, we thank you for what we have because of the blood of Christ. God, what we have because of the cross of Christ. And this evening, God, in the name of Jesus, God, we are human, God, we're sinful. Lord, we all suffer from the sin of short-term memory, God. And more than short-term memory, God, we suffer from the sin, God, of entertainment, God, of the desire of always being entertained with new stuff. But tonight, God, we come, Lord, as your children, we recognize that our hearts are dull when it comes to the cross. And we ask in the name of Jesus that you will reveal to us, God, the beauty of the cross of Christ. We ask that you will break it open to us, God, through your scripture, And tonight, God, we pray for something else extra. I pray that we will remember everything that is truthful and biblically correct tonight. Now, Lord, may the desires and intentions of our heart, God, and the words of my mouth may be a blessing unto you in Jesus' name. Amen. Number one, the Bible says that for one will with difficulty die for a righteous one, yet perhaps one would even dare to die for a good one. But then he says, but God, and I love it when Paul does it, but God demonstrates, present continuous tense, that means still today God demonstrates to us, not he demonstrated, he demonstrates to me now, his love towards us now, and that while we were still sinners, transgressors, Christ died for us. The number one reason and the first reason why Jesus came to die is to demonstrate the wealth of the riches and the grace of God. Now the wealth and the riches of the grace of God we find in many, many scriptures. John 3:16, we all know it off by heart, but even knowing it off by heart never takes it away that it's still the number one scripture quoted all over the world. And while everyone knows it, because it's one of the easiest ways, and it must be taken in context with verse 15 and 17, which I'm not going to do now. But the number one reason why it's so good is because it summarizes the heart of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. It summarizes the fact, the Bible says, that because of the love of God, that because God was motivated to love, because God was devoted to us, and that's what the love there means. It's not a fuzzy feeling, it is a devotion. An unconditional commitment towards us, like people married for more than 30 years. It's that commitment which is not a fuzzy feeling, but a commitment, a devotion to a person. God says, because of his commitment to humanity, and I love what the verse there implies, because of the commitment of God to each creation, each person that he created, each individual, the Bible says because of that, he sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our stead, so that we may have, that we may receive eternal life. And like I said this morning, when it comes to the gospel, there is no prerequisites. That's what the Bible says. Because God loved, God came, God pursued, God gave his Son, God made Jesus take all the punishment of our sin upon him, Jesus died. That's it. And what this scripture says in Romans, one of my favorite scriptures, my wife says all the scriptures are my favorite scriptures, but this is definitely one of my favorite ones, is that it says here, God demonstrates his love, and that Jesus didn't die for good people, but while we were still enemies of the cross, while we were rebellious in our nature, while we were running away from God as hard as we can. And I don't know, maybe we get some good people here that never ran away from God. Who is it that says, Courtney Bakker, doctor, Professor Courtney Bakker, theological professor, beautiful guy, he's not beautiful in terms of attractive. I'm sure his wife and his kid think so, but I mean, like, I love his heart. He's really, anyway, if you know me, you'll understand what I just meant there. I'm married to one wife. Okay, great. So, what I really love about him, he says, I encourage everyone to try running away from God once. And I was one of those people. I don't encourage you. He says, he encourages people. I don't encourage you to do that. But that's the point. That Jesus comes looking for us. Jesus comes seeking. And this is what Jesus said. Jesus said, I came not for the healthy, but I came to seek and save the lost. Jesus says, I come for sinners, for people that don't want me and are far removed from me. And Jesus said, that's what I came. God demonstrates his love for us. We know the love of God because of the cross of Jesus Christ. And when it comes to the love of God, to measure the love, Piper says something beautiful. Piper says, John Piper, he says, the measure of the love of God is given and can be measured by two things. Firstly, by the value or the wealth of the price paid for it. That means how great was the cost of our deliverance and our salvation. And the second thing, how worthy or unworthy are recipients of the love. Because let's face it, when I do something for my wife, she's flippin' cool. It doesn't take too much for me. I love her, but it really doesn't take too much for me to do something or to sacrifice for the sake of my wife. If I don't have to eat something or if I must cancel my sport or my gym or something, it's cheap, pathetic stuff. But think of something that I must do for my wife. It won't be difficult for me because she's really worthy. She's given herself to me completely in every aspect and sacrificed so much for me. My mom, if you were to do something for your mom, because of what your mom has done for you in the past, because of how worthy you, it won't be difficult for you to sacrifice. And this is the measure of Christ's love. He says, because Jesus, the Son of God, God's only begotten Son, I remember, I was in a house sitting in Pretoria while we planted the church, and Magriet and I weren't married yet, and I was house sitting in a house quite simply because it was closer to Magriet's place where she stayed than where I stayed in Littleton Centurion. So I was house sitting so I can get closer to my girlfriend. So I was house sitting in the house, and I remember that Wim smoked like a machine. So the whole house was yellow on the inside and lovely thick carpets. And I remember praying one day. The reason I said this is because the carpet was like really, it was a nicotine patch. It was a nicotine thing. So I was praying on the ground. And I just had an awesome time of worship, just me in the house alone. I originally started off praying for the woman for the house, and then eventually it was just me and God. And I remember just saying to God very simply, in a very simple, I said, Lord, Father, I really, to be honest, I don't understand the cross. I understand everything. I understand what happened. But to be honest, it doesn't really move me that much. And I just asked simply to God at that moment, I said, God, will you please help me understand your love in the cross, for God so loved the world that he gave. And the next moment, I had a vision of my son, and it was like at that moment, I think God just opened a little bit of the love of God to me, in that I actually saw my son, but it was there was a real connection between me and my son and the vision of actually being beaten, and being dragged to the cross. And just like literally just over the stones, like the scraping and stuff. And I already started like, cringing and stuff. And just a small, short window where I just saw something of God's heart. And I'm like, awesome. And that is not even taking into account the fact that God is awesome and holy. And that Jesus is God himself that had to take on humanity to die in our stead. So the measure, and also the second word that Piper says is so amazing to the fact is of the cost. It's Christ, the anointed one of God who was to be king. So the king of the whole universe dies for rebellious people that do not want to submit to him. How awesome is that? Fred May once said, pastor of Shofar Christian Church in Stellenbosch, the principal pastor, he said that even if, listen to the argument, don't judge the comment, he said, even if at the moment of death he finds out that all of this Christianity and the Bible was a hoax, a massive hoax, even if he finds out, he says he'll still die being in love with the story of the King, the Creator of the universe, who died for people that hated him. Because that is the cost of the love of God. God demonstrates today his love for me, in that Christ died for me while I was still a sinner. How much more, now that he's inclined my heart to seek him, how much more do you think can I experience the love of God? The love of God. First reason why Jesus came is like Paul says, Christ loved me and gave himself for me. So the first one is God loves and therefore Christ died. And the second one with it, Christ also loved me and gave himself. Ephesians chapter 5, the beautiful chapter on marriage, which isn't on marriage at all, but it's all about marriage, but it isn't about marriage at all. That's what Paul says at the end. He says how Christ, you should love your wives in the same manner that Christ did. How Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. The beauty of the cross of sin. The second reason why Jesus had to come to die, that I'm listing tonight. Second one is as a substitute to absorb the wrath of God. And this is many times, I think, as modern Christians, as European Christians, as comfortable Christians, I think this is one of the ones that we don't really understand so much. Joseph Prince is a preacher that I really enjoy listening to. Comes from Singapore. He comes from Kuala Lumpur. I think he's a Singapore man. He comes from Malaysia, Kuala Lumpur, and he's in Singapore. And he says the greatest sin that he thinks, the greatest problem with the church today, the greatest sin in the church today is actually hypocrisy. I'd say the second one with that is or self-righteousness is what he calls it. It's the same thing, self-righteousness. And the second one I say with that is just apathy, indifference. So not speaking about that, but about the whole thing where we many times come to God and we really think that we are fine. And that's why many people never get saved. Many church people never get saved. Many church people never receive the gospel of Christ because they really don't understand, like Jonathan Edwards preached in the 19th century, a sermon which is so popular and reprinted 1,000 times, and please find the sermon online or the book, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Because we don't like it. It doesn't associate well with Christianity. We want to treat outsiders in the same way that Christ treats us. But this is the reality, that God hates sin. God really hates sin. And the wrath of God, Romans 1 and 2, is all about the fact how God hates sin. And how God's angry towards humanity which willingly rebels against him. In the light of the fact of how God has revealed himself in creation and through our conscience. And that's what the Bible says. But the Bible says that God hates sin because sin is rebellion. And we don't always understand rebellion because we sort of think that God is like us. But God is really not like us at all. God is holy. That means separate, different from us, absolutely faultless, perfect. There's nothing wrong with him. God is really splendorous. And when we sometimes think, well, so what? I don't obey my dad. It's the same as not obeying God. I'm saying, no. Because my dad is not the creator of the whole universe that really is worthy to receive all worship and glory and splendor. God is absolutely great and absolutely awesome. And the problem, I think, sometimes is our minds struggle to perceive the greatness and the vastness of God. The fact that God is really above all. And this is the reality. That God really hates sin. And many times I said in the past that God hates sin because sin is bad to me. And that is false, actually. Because God is not that into me when it comes to sin. It's really about him. About his glory. About the fact that he's awesome in his nature. And that's why Jesus had to come to die. Jesus had to come to die in our stead to absorb the wrath of God on our behalf. Because as we saw small glimpses in the Old Testament, small glimpses in Genesis, read through Genesis, and you understand, like, well, what's the cricketer's dad's name? Pollock. Sean Pollock. Peter Pollock, thank you so much. Yeah. Peter Pollock, I was in a sermon while I was still a young student. It was many, many years ago. Okay. And I was in Rhema, and Peter Pollock preached a sermon. I'm so sorry, I didn't intend to refer to all these people when I speak to you tonight, but now I'm doing it. So Peter Pollock was preaching on the fear of God. It was a concept that I really wanted to understand, but I'm still growing to understand it now, because I really didn't understand it. I'm just way too chill. So I really didn't understand what it means, what is the fear of God. Now I understand it because I studied the word a lot, but then I didn't really understand it. So he was preaching on the fear of God, so I was all ears. I was all there. I was listening big time. And then Peter Pollock preached a sermon, and he says, no, when he was a young boy, him and his brother, both cricketers eventually, but he and his brother, they had Bible study after each supper meal. So after dinner, the dad would wait, and the two young boys had to go and get the family Bible. A family Bible, I don't know, many of us didn't grow up with a family Bible, but man, it's a thick thing that came with the osavars and stuff, and it's massive, and it's big, and it's heavy. And these two young boys, 8, 9, would carry it. And they were so afraid of making the Bible fall or one of the pages tear. Because they've read a little bit of the Bible when Dad isn't around. But now they're very small. And this is a massive, thick Bible. And it says it's a King James version of the Bible, which is obviously much more holy because they couldn't understand a word. And they say these words. He says, and it's a yellow pages version of the Bible, because the pages were yellow. So obviously it must be different from the other Bibles in the house. It's a holy Bible, but they're interested in this Bible. And the thick pages with a rough texture. And it still pounds, ingepons, the letters. That was a bad word. Anyway, tigers pounds. So they would page the Bible. They would stand in the chairs when Dad's not around, go to the place where this holy place in the house where this Bible was, and they would page the Bible. Now obviously they're small, and they can only page a little bit at a time. So they page and they start reading and they're like, no way. There were angels, like fallen angels that came to sleep with the woman. They didn't know what that meant, but it's something bad, obviously. And they became pregnant and God was angry and God sent water and flooded and everyone died. everyone, it's like hectic, page around. It's like, it's Moses and the guys on the desert, and all of a sudden, there were vipers everywhere that killed everyone. It's like hectic. Page open, next page. It's like, all of a sudden, he says, the ground would swallow up, and where people didn't listen to Moses, and they were swallowed into the ground, and everyone died, and there were screams, and it's like, and there would page, and just everything, and there was like a city called Jericho. And all of a sudden, these people didn't love God, so God just came and struck all the walls, and everyone died. Everyone had to die, everyone. And there's a guy took something, and he died because he took some of the silver. It's like, so they closed the Bible. And he says he grew up with a healthy fear of God because he could only read the first few pages of the Bible. But it's really like that. God is a holy God. God hates sin. Not because of what he does to us only, but because he's a holy God. Because he says, I am. And he isn't arrogant when he says, I deserve all the worship, all the adoration, all the glory. Everything belongs to me because that's who I am. It's my nature. And if you want to understand a little bit about the fear of God, I'd recommend... Anyway, I'd recommend... I didn't want to say this, but just do it because... Anyway, I'd recommend you to go and take out Asian movies. Asian movies... especially when it comes to the emperors of the Great Wall and maybe 9th century, 13th century Japanese movies, Chinese movies, because there's something about veneration, adoration, worship that our culture don't have, but it's there. And we can understand something of God's heart. Then we can understand that when we sin against God, it is really we offend his person, because sin is all about finding pleasure in something else rather than in God. And that is the greatest sin, that we don't delight in who God is and therefore obey him, because it's right to give him adoration and obedience. And that's why the Bible says, that's why Jesus came. Jesus came to absorb the wrath of God. Because like Peter Pollock said, something of the wrath of God makes the whole creation go underwater and everyone dries. Something of the wrath of God. And God doesn't like it. He doesn't like doing it because he's a loving God, but he's also a just God. He is just and merciful. He's righteous and gracious. He's loving and he's wrathful. That's who God is. It's not one or the other. So Jesus came to absorb the wrath of God because we couldn't. So Jesus literally, although he knew no sin, the Bible says Jesus carried all our sin. He was laden with our guilt. He was laden with our sicknesses. He was laden with our diseases. The Bible says because of that, no one could recognize him, because his whole nature, his whole demeanor changed. And that's why the Bible says, because the wrath of God was against unrighteousness, and Jesus took all unrighteousness and sin upon himself, and he said, this is me. I receive the wrath of God. And that's the love of God. When the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus, because we couldn't do it, because we were deserving of the sin, and we would just die and perish. But Jesus came and he died in our stead. Substitution. Jesus became a substitute for us. The word there many times that we don't understand sometimes is the word propitiation. Here we find it many places in Romans, but there's also one in 1 John 4. And this is love. That Jesus loved us, that God loved us, and he sent his son, Jesus, to be the propitiation concerning our sins. It means it's a sacrificial substitute, a willing sacrifice. It's a substitute that Jesus stood in our place and took all the wrath upon himself so we could die, so we could live with God, so that we don't have to take the wrath of God. That's why Jesus had to die on the cross. The Bible says beautifully, and we'll quote it again later, 2 Corinthians 5, Jesus became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Substitution. Jesus becomes sin, I become righteous in that way. The next one, the third one, are you still with me? The third one is to receive forgiveness. To receive our forgiveness, for our forgiveness. And this is what the Bible says. In him we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Because of the fact that God in his holiness, in his righteousness and justice, already punished Jesus for our sins. He cannot punish us. What we sometimes legally refer to as double jeopardy. Double jeopardy works like that. A righteous God cannot punish two people for the same crime. And this is the miracle of substitution of Christ. This is the miracle. That God the Father cannot punish me. Hear this now. I'm in Christ Jesus. I've received the offer of salvation. I've identified with the symbol of baptism myself with Christ. I've died to myself and to my sinful flesh. I raised with one with Christ. That's what Colossians 2 and Romans 6 teaches. I've identified. The act of water is simply just a faith act of what I believe. It's a manifestation of what I truly believe. So the water in itself doesn't save me. The faith act saves me. So I believe that I'm one with Christ. Now, God the Father cannot punish me for all the sexual acts of sin that I committed. God the Father cannot punish me for the fact that I've lied. God the Father cannot tell me, punish me at all for my rebellious nature towards my parents and other authority figures when I was young. God the Father cannot do that. Why? Because He already punished Christ for the exact same crimes. That's why the Bible says, for those who are in Christ Jesus, there's therefore now no condemnation. There's no accusation that can be found against me. Nothing. I've been forgiven of my sins. He cannot punish me because He's already punished someone else. And the someone else was a faultless, sinless man named Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that is the amazing thing of substitution. That is why I have received forgiveness. Why? Because the wrath of God was vented on Jesus already. So we sometimes do that. Maybe in my home. Maybe you also grew up in a similar home. Jaco can identify. He had many brothers and Helmut as well. So when you have brothers or many people, then you can identify with this. Because when I was younger, I was the middle son of three. Praise God for being the middle son. For various reasons, I got away many times. Anyway, so, but my eldest brother, Conrad the legend, he many times, when something broke in the house, because we were crazy and angry, we broke many things on holidays. My parents always were afraid of holidays because my brother would break, we would break the stuff in the house when they had work. So my dad would come home and said, what happened here? And he's like, da, da, da. And he said, Conrad, you're the oldest. You should have stopped this. And then we take Conrad and we give him a hiding. And that's fine. And I don't get a hiding. Why? Because it's Conrad's responsibility. It's not my responsibility. He should have stopped me. I'm too young. I'm too stupid to stop that. And that's a bad example, but it's a similar thing. We do that many times. And this is what Jesus done for us. We're forgiven because Jesus took the punishment upon Himself. The wrath of God was vented on Jesus. Okay. The Bible says there's forgiveness of sins. And the Bible says everyone who believes in the name of Jesus will be forgiven their transgressions. Acts 10:23. We know the scripture. The next one, the Bible says, not only to demonstrate His love, to absorb the wrath of forgiveness, but the Bible says, Jesus came to die, to suffer and die, to provide a basis for our justification. The term justification is a legal term, which means acquitted of all guilt. Say, for instance, someone would come in here. Well, let's assume a just jury system, which we don't always have anywhere in the world anymore. But let's assume there's a fair judge. And someone would come in and say, Ross, you assassinated the president last night. Grab me out here and take me out, and then I would stand in front of the judge, and they'd say, okay, cool, where were you in the night of da da da? And I'd say, well, I was in church. I was in church. I had witnesses. We had 180 people as witnesses there. And they would go and say, okay, cool, it wasn't you. And then I'd be justified, acquitted of the accusation, because the accusation isn't fair. And this is the weird thing. This is the weird thing. When the Bible says that Jesus died for us for our acquittal of the accusations against us, to justify us of our sins. And this is the miracle. When the Bible says here, the last line there, it's one of the lines in the Bible which messes with every person with logic's brain. When it says that God justifies the ungodly. God, the righteous judge, declares ungodly people to be faultless and blameless. And there are two reasons for that. I mentioned them. First of all, that the punishment of our crimes was carried by Jesus. God declares us faultless. And the second one is what we refer to as imputed righteousness. And this is the miracle of the cross of faith, where we identify with Christ in His suffering in his death and in his resurrection, where we believe that Jesus really did carry our sins, and therefore we receive the gift of righteousness, where the Bible says, like Abraham, it was imputed to him, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That means righteousness, faultlessness, was given to him as a gift. And this is the miracle of the cross of Jesus Christ. Not only are we forgiven, more than just forgiving us, he says, no, I'll do something further. I'll declare you to be faultless and I will make you righteous. And this is the miracle of the cross. Where God declares us to be faultless, he justifies us, and he makes us righteous. In a moment. How does that happen? Paul says in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I think it is verse 7, or you can check it with yourself. At the moment, I'm just forgetting it. Anyway, he says that we are a new creation in Christ Jesus. That is the miracle of the cross. The old things have gone away. Behold, he has made us new things. He makes us new. God makes us. He recreates us. And he does that with a miracle, with a gift. The fact that he pours his spirit inside of us. That is how we become righteous. That is how righteousness is imputed or imparted or poured into us. His righteousness. And that is why God the Father cannot see any fault in us, because we have the Spirit of Christ inside of us. We have the perfect, blameless Spirit. That is the gift of the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus came to die so that we can be justified, so that no fault can be found in us. Sometimes we still feel guilty about stuff in the past. Sometimes we still feel bad. Sometimes we still have lies from the devil that says we're not good enough. But that is just accusation. That's what the Bible calls Satan, the accuser of the brethren, the one who brings accusations against us. But this is the miracle, that in Christ Jesus, God has declared this ungodly man to be just, absolutely faultless. This is awesome. It's really awesome. God finds no fault in me. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from any works of the law. What did it say there? Very simple. By doing right stuff that God wants of us doesn't make us righteous. It's by receiving the gift of salvation, the gift of righteousness. Okay. The next one is just a continuation of this, because the justification requires righteousness. Jesus says, the reason why Paul says why Jesus came to die is to obtain for us our righteousness. And I'm going to explain a little bit, please, if I'm doing a bit of theological terms here, and you're not following it, just sit there. The word will flow in, and you'll understand it later. Ask the Holy Spirit to teach you, because this one messed up. I couldn't do it right, then just ask the Holy Spirit to be your teacher. The next one is the whole gift of righteousness. Scripture I quoted earlier, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us. What I always do to understand this thoroughly, or to make it personal, most probably you don't have the same sins as I had. Or maybe you don't know that you had the same sins as I had, because you measure differently than Jesus. Anyway. But say, for instance, that there, if I feel guilty about the fact that I was really angry and I beat my brother once, very badly, while he wasn't expecting it, I'm just sharing a little bit here. It's one of the stuff I really feel bad. It's like every now and then I see this picture of Conrad the big boy, and I come from the back and I jab him in his kidneys. And the guy I called over in pain, and he actually went to his room and cried. Now, for me to hit my brother Conrad so that he cries, that's serious. That's really serious. Okay, so I sometimes still feel bad. I have had a conversation with him about it. He doesn't remember it. I told him it's a pain blocker. He's blaming regression. He suffers from regression. But say, for instance, that one. So the law says there, I hated my brother. Therefore, I'm a murderer according to Jesus. But I hated him. I was wrathful. The Bible says the wrath of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Many things the Bible says about that thing. The Bible, you can also quote, you attacks at night from behind. It's also a bad thing. Cursed is he. Anyway, so that thing, so what I do in this context, scripture up there, and I'd like you to apply it to yourself as well. Because maybe you feel bad about the fact that I just see a picture of someone here being a voyeur. You watch when other people are intimate and stuff. Maybe you feel bad because you have pictures like that in your brain. Or maybe you feel bad about the fact that you truly lied And that's one of the things that really messed you up. You really lied straight out, straight face. And the person doesn't know that you lied yet. And you haven't been caught out and you were bevoordeeld because of cheating in an exam. So maybe you feel bad or something like that. Or maybe you just feel bad because of personal sins that no one knows about. Fraud in your taxes or something. Then the Bible here, I would like you to do what I do. Like you say, God has made Jesus to become, in my sense, aggressive murderer in the heart, conniving guy, so that I might become perfect and innocent in his sight. Another way of saying it, me, Jesus became a liar so that Ross might be innocent before God. Jesus became a fornicator so that Ross might be innocent in the sight of God. Substitution. The gift. Jesus becomes sin. Jesus embodied sin on the cross. I become blameless. I receive the gift of imputed righteousness. Not having my own righteousness, Paul says, which is from the law, but that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God. God imputes righteousness to us. The next one, so God demonstrates his love. God forgives sin. Jesus actually carried our wrath of God on the cross, becomes a substitute for us. And also now the righteousness and justification. So what is another reason why Jesus came to die? And I'd like us to marvel at the cross tonight. The next one here is that Jesus died to gain our holiness and our perfection. Much the same as we just spoke about the righteousness. But this is a step different. Forgiveness of sin means nothing is made right. I just don't expect you to fix the thing. Justification means I declare you to be faultless. I'm not going to punish you for the crime because someone else already punished you. I can't find a record of your wrongdoing, of your righteousness. The next one, you didn't laugh, you didn't catch that, it's fine. It's not funny. Maybe it's just not funny. So that's forgiveness, justification. Righteousness means you are really right. There's no wrong in you. This is a step further. Holiness, consecration means you are set aside unto God himself always, being absolutely perfect in God's sight. You are set aside and devoted to God forever. You are special. You are different from anything and anyone else. That is what it means. That is awesome. That is the gift of holiness in Christ Jesus. That is the gift that God has. By one offering, Jesus, and this is on the cross, has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And I love this scripture. It means that there's a perfection that happens once perfectly. God declares you to be absolutely faultless, and then God does something else. He says, that is the truth. I'm going to do something. I'm going to progressively make you holy. And I'd like you to see what it says there. It says that God is the one who makes you holy. God is the sanctifier. Malachi chapter 3 and chapter 4 says exactly the same. God is the one who sanctifies. God is the one who makes you holy. He started with it. He's declared you to be faultless. And this is what we have because of the cross of Christ. Then the next one, number 7. I know I'm rushing through this. The purpose tonight is just to marvel at the cross of Jesus Christ. The next one, reasons why Jesus came to die. The 7th one I have here is to reconcile us and to bring us to God. So now that we've been forgiven, found faultless, made righteous, and set aside to God himself, this is what God does, and he goes beyond that. That would have been awesome, don't you think? That would have been awesome. But now God does something else, extra, in Christ. He says, I'm going to do something. I'm going to reconcile you to myself. We who were enemies of God have now actually been made at peace. That which was the enmity between us has been taken away, having been nailed to the cross, the Bible says. So that which was between us and God, God has wiped away. And I'd like you to see the reconciliation here. It is God who has done everything for our reconciliation. He has done everything. We've done nothing up until now. He's removed it out of the way. So now there's nothing between us. God is no longer angry with us. And there's no reason for enmity between us and God because the problem of sin has been taken away. The wrath of God, there is no wrath of God. We are now at peace with God. And this is an amazing gift that God has beyond that. God says, I'm going to do something more. I'm going to also just bring you close to God. Not only is there no more wrath of God, but God says, I'm going to do something else. I'm going to draw you close to God. And this is what I love what the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2. It says, by the blood of Christ, we were once far off. In the context there, Paul is speaking to the Greek, the Gentile people, who had no relationship, prior relationship with God. Please remember that the Gentile people, like us, I'm a Gentile guy, I'm not a Jew. The Gentile people could never approach God in his temple, could never even bring an offering to God. The Gentile people could never approach God. There was no way for a Gentile person. The only way was for him to become a Jew, and then he'd only be a proselyte, and then he can never even come into the temple. He can just approach God on the outside of the temple. And this is what Paul says, you who were way far removed from God, you were far away, have been brought near by the blood of Christ into the throne room. So Jesus did something amazing for us. And this was the whole purpose of the cross of Jesus Christ, to bring us close to God, to recreate the relationship which actually existed beforehand but completely died out when Adam and Eve sinned against God. This is the miracle of the cross. We could be reconciled to God. We could be drawn close to God. There's no more enmity. But God, actually, we can have an intimate relationship with God. And the next one, obviously, continues with that. It says that we now have the option of boldly approaching the throne room of God. And I'd like you to see something here. Understand something of imperial thing or kingships. You can never approach a king unless the king asks you, invites you for an audience. The only people that can approach a king are the sons and the family of the king, the trusted people of the king. And this is what this implies, and many times we miss it here. The Bible says, because of this, we can boldly approach the throne room of grace. We can have boldness to enter the holy of holy place. We can enter God's own throne room. We have access, we have the audience of God whenever we want it. The writer of Hebrews says, guys, this is the gift. And in other words, you've become sons of the king. You were enemies and far removed from God. Jesus has done something awesome. You are now like him, a son of the king, who can have access to him. You're entrusted by God. You've been granted an audience whenever you wish. You have freedom to access God. And this is amazing for me. And I really want you guys to pray about it and think about this, because this is awesome. Sometimes we take for granted the fact that we know the presence of God. Sometimes we take for granted the fact that the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. Sometimes for those of you who've received the gift, we just pray in tongues and we like continue, oh, this is fine. I would like you to understand the awesomeness of the fact that God himself lives inside of you. It's really amazing. It's like we were born enemies with God. God comes after us. He saves us. He rescues. He forgives us. He dies in our stead. He takes the wrath out of our way. And then he says, I'm going to do something more. I'm going to make you my son. I'm giving you an inheritance with me. I'm calling you my son. And this is everything that God has done for us. And this is why Paul, his mind flipped. He was a religious guy that tried to do everything right. But he knew, because he was a professor of the law, that even though he does everything right, he still doesn't get the heart of the law right. He was freaked out by it. And then he saw Jesus on the road. Jesus said, listen, getting a word of encouragement for you. He says, Paul, I'm sending you as my apostle to the Gentiles. You'll take the news to the Gentiles. You'll suffer with me at the hands of kings. You'll suffer for many things. Go, Paul. And he's like, hallelujah. He's heard Christ, and then he receives the gift of salvation. Another man comes, lays his hands on him, and he receives the Holy Spirit. And Paul's life is forever changed, because for him, it wasn't a casual thing to be united with the God whom he sought, the creator of the heavens. And this is something really amazing for me. We become casual with God, and when we become casual, we don't understand the massive gift of the cross of Christ, the massive gift that God has given us. This is what Paul understood. That's why Paul says the hope of glory, Christ in us. Why, when you read Colossians, when you read Ephesians, especially Colossians and Ephesians, it fries Paul's brain to think that the Holy Spirit would live inside of pagan people. He doesn't get it. Peter didn't get it either. Peter was dumbstruck. He saw a vision Acts chapter 10, 9 and 10. Three times he sees a vision. He sits in Simon the Tanner's house at a beach. He's chilling. And then he went up to the roof and he just prays before supper. And he was fasting. So all of a sudden, this vision comes three times with a temptation to eat. Now please remember, the man was really hungry by then because he was fasting for a while. And he was a real man. If you read Peter, he was like an aggressive, like impulsive type of person. So Jesus was tempting him, and God was tempting him big time. And he says, no, God, I'm not going to eat that. It's filthy stuff. Yes, it looks nice, but I'm not going to eat it. It's really, I'm not going to eat it. And God says, listen, I tell you what. Whatever I declare to be holy and righteous is holy and righteous. Don't forget that. Then a man comes. Angel warns him and says, listen, two people are downstairs. They come to seek you because an angel visited another guy. I want you to get the supernatural in this whole story. Goes to the man, Cornelius. He preaches the gospel. And he doesn't know what to do with the whole thing because this will be the first Gentile converts. But he commands that they preach the gospel because God warned him and an angel came to them and to him. So obviously this is God. He recognizes this is God and he's a bit slow. And then he preaches the gospel to them. And then he is dumbstruck like never in his life. Before he does an altar call. I'm translating to Pentecostalism. Before he does an altar call, before he explains the steps of salvation, the guys all received the Spirit. There were flames, there were wind, and he recognizes, because just a few months before he had the same experience, and they all started speaking in tongues. And he's like, this is freaky. And he's freaked out and offended with God, because these are pagan people. How can a holy God live in pagan people? And it took him a while to understand the theology. That God says, whatever I declare righteous is righteous. Whatever I declare holy is holy. And this is what God says to us when he says we can approach him anytime with boldness. God says, we're perfect. Who are we to argue to approach him anytime? And that's why it's so sad many times when we still struggle with the fact that we're not good enough in our meds and we're trying to be good enough and we miss it completely because God says, I poured the Holy Spirit inside of you. What can be wrong with you? Nothing. So thank you. Can we have a relationship now? Maybe I'm just going to use the analogy here, because you're all young. Maybe you have had a girlfriend or a boyfriend. I think most of the men can understand slightly. Okay, please forgive me. Laugh at this. Don't be offended with me. I've heard this many times, so I'm going to... from many men. So, and I've seen it on TV. You ask a girl... So that's authority right there, yeah. A girl comes to you and you say, yes, you look so beautiful. You look great. I love what you've done with your hair. You actually notice, you're a guy, you notice. And it's like, amazing. The girl's like, yeah, I didn't like it because the hairdresser didn't like it. Listen, did you hear me? I said you look beautiful and you immediately start finding fault with yourself. I'm saying you look great. Tell a girl, yes, you look great in that dress. That denim really fits you nice, and I'm a guy, I can know that. He says, yeah, it really makes my hips look great, big, or makes my legs look big and stuff. I look fat in this. I really feel so uncomfortable. I must lose a bit of weight. And you're like, you missed what I said. I said you look great. And beauty is in the eye of the beholder, so I say you look great. And we do the same with God, because God says, yes, you look great. You look great. And I say, God, yeah, I know, but I'm sorry I haven't like did this, and no, I'm not good enough, no, sorry. And God says, listen, I said you look great. Thank you. Can we have a relationship now? Can we make some romance here? Because I said you look great, and that was my cue for making a romance. Anyway, so reconcile with God, boldness to access God. I'm just going to mention the next two, because this is something which is really great. And we take this for granted. But this, taking it for granted, this thing that we call resurrection from the dead was why Jesus came. You see, the punishment of sins is death. We were bound by death eternally because we sinned against God. That's what the law says. You eat, you die. We died. The Bible says you transgress this law, you will die. Whoever sins must die. And so we were bound to death, and Jesus came, and in his grace and mercy and in his awesome wisdom, he dealt with the sin and the power of sin, and Jesus died, but Jesus resurrected from the grave because sin was on him, sin was not him. He carried our sin, but he himself had no sin. And therefore Jesus actually broke the power of sin. From the inside of the tomb, he unlocked the gates of Hades. And Jesus said, listen, Revelation chapter 1. He says, I am he who was, he who lived. He says, behold, I'm Jesus, he who lived and died, and behold, I'm live forevermore, and I have in my hands the keys of Hades, the keys of death. And this is the miracle, that Jesus says, I died and I resurrected, and therefore I have the keys for whoever is in me. If you're with me, you have you have resurrection from the dead. You have a hope of resurrection. And we casually speak about it, and I'm not accusing, but I'm just speaking to myself, but this is something amazing which no one before Christ has ever had. The hope of resurrection from the dead. They couldn't understand it. They never had it. And Jesus, the firstborn of the dead, although Elijah raised a few people. And have you read that story? Maybe read again through Chronicles. The account of Elijah's bones, of Elisha's bones. There was a war and there was an army. And people threw a dead guy because they couldn't carry the corpse. He was stinking. So they just threw it in an open grave there. And it fell on Elisha's bones, and the guy got resurrected again. I'm like, that's freaky stuff. It's in the Bible. It's weird stuff. And that guy resurrected, but the point is, everyone who ever resurrected in the past died again. Lazarus, the Bible says, resurrected, and he died again. Jairus' daughter, resurrected by Jesus, died again. But Jesus, the first one, who is the firstborn from the dead, who is resurrected but will never die again. And those in Christ Jesus have the same hope of dying and being eternally resurrected to never ever die again. And that leads us to the next one, the fact that Jesus says, I'm the resurrection, the life, and I'm the one who gives eternal life. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So there's a choice. When I was younger, I was very insensitive, and we decided, I know that I was not the only one who did it, because eventually, 2 years later, we saw any Yule optoch like that, which was a bit condemning, slightly. But he says, how would you like to spend life after death, smoking or non-smoking? And it's like that. In Christ Jesus, that was funny to me, those in Christ Jesus will live forever, will have eternal life. You will resurrect and you will have eternal life. Because Jesus is the life. He is the source of life. In Christ Jesus, we will never die. But those outside of Christ will not live forever, but they will forever be dying. They will forever experience the wrath of God. And the biggest sin that anyone could ever have, what the Bible says, is to insult the Spirit of grace. That means when God brings you the offer of salvation, and salvation, the offer of salvation comes at the cost of your own life. It says, Lord, I stop living for myself. I would lay down my life and I choose to live in you. Receive the gift of salvation. The Bible says those who deny the offer of salvation will eternally die, because it's the greatest insult to God. If he offers you this great salvation and you decide, no, I don't want it, and God says, okay, you're welcome to have what you want. I don't think you really want it. Yeah. So this is the awesome grace of God, the gift of eternal life. I'm going to just list them again. The purpose of tonight was simply this, to look again at the cross of Christ. Did you maybe learn something here tonight, or were reminded of something that you already knew? I enjoyed it. It says, first of all, God, Jesus Christ, died for us. God sent Jesus to the cross to demonstrate his great love for us. And then Jesus was as a substitute to absorb the wrath of God on our behalf, to provide our forgiveness and our justification, and more than that, also to make us righteous. To make us as though we never sinned, because he took our sin and he gave us his righteousness as an exchange. And to gain our holiness and perfection in God, to reconcile us and to bring us to God, and to give us a boldness that we can, as sons of God, approach his throne room anytime, because we're welcome. It's his home. And to give us a security for our resurrection one day, and to give us eternal life now and forever. I just like want to ask, we don't really have ushers tonight, many. Can we maybe just have some of the people at the back just to help us with the communion, just to hand out all the communion tonight? I'd like the band to please come forward. And before we do anything, or before you switch off your intake mode, I'd like to invite you, please, for the next while, As the band just softly plays, I'd like you just to, until you receive the communion, until we're all going to take it together, I'd like you just to look at the list up there. Maybe if we can just have the list. Thank you so much. Have the list up there. I'd like you to just contemplate at the mystery of the cross of Jesus Christ, the awesome gift that God has given us, the beauty of the cross of Christ and what we have in Jesus. I'd like you just to consider for a fact, for a while, how it would be to have life outside of the cross of Christ. Now, I know that civilization would have lasted this long without the cross of Christ, but I'd like you to just consider what it would have been without Christ. Let's personally just pray and talk to God for a while.